Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 14, 14th chapter of Luke. And I am going to be reading with you this morning the entirety of the first 24 verses of Luke's gospel. And you'll see up on the screen there and in your bulletins, it says that the text for this sermon's title is verses 1 through 24. If you are someone who's been around for a while and paid attention to the way that I do things, you may have looked at that and said to yourself, 24 verses, we're going to be here all week. We're not actually going to cover all 24 verses today. This is going to be a part one. I wanted to make this a multi-parter, and the reason that I wanted to make it a multi-parter is simply because this is a text that all takes place, verse 1 through 24, all takes place in the same context. It all takes place at the same place. It's all kind of covering the story of one event. But there's just too much to cover in this 24 verses to get it all in one study. That said, I wanted to somehow make sure that it communicated that it's all tied together as one event. And so, hence, this becomes part one. And so it'll be chapter 14, verse 1 through 24. But we're really just going to get to the first six verses or so of that today. Just the first part. A couple of things I'll just mention to you while you're getting there. We've got some things rolling out here that we really need to kind of start telling you guys about. Some of you already know, most of you don't. There are going to be some changes coming in the fall. We just had an all-day elder meeting this past week, which is something that we do once a year to help get ready for budget and also to make planning for the next year and that kind of thing. And so I'm not going to cover everything right now. I'm just going to kind of pop out with one thing at a time here over the next few weeks. And the first thing you need to know is that finally now, after 3 years since the COVID thing, and we all had to kind of disband over that period of time, Sunday school will be returning in the first Sunday of September. So first Sunday of September, know that we will be returning to our Sunday school program beginning at 9 a.m. That'll be for all ages. And we will also have nursery during that time. And so everybody make plans to attend 9 a.m. On the first Sunday in September. We'll be talking more about exactly what that's going to look like for the adult classes, for the children, and everything in between. So just know that that's coming. Okay, we're also working on this whole liturgy thing about stand up, sit down, that kind of thing. And in the future, one of the things we've decided, we're going to move the place of the pastoral prayer to after the music, as you heard this morning. However, in the future, we'll have you sit for the pastoral prayer. That way, when I get up here and I say, I'm going to have you stand to read the word, you will at least have had a break. But you've had a little bit of break because I was telling you about Sunday school. So regardless, stand. Let's read the word of God together, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 14. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you may come up to you both and will say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Amen. And this is the word of God. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. As I mentioned, this entire text takes place in the context of a single event, a single scene. And the scene in the context that I'm referring to here is another lunch at another Pharisee's house. Now, either these guys were gluttons for punishment, or maybe they just didn't know what had happened previously, because a Pharisee had previously invited Jesus over for lunch back in chapter 11, but it didn't go so well. Now, I don't know if these guys knew about it, and maybe he just thought, "Oh, leave it to me, I'll succeed where you failed," or maybe he didn't know about it. Whatever the case, we've got another lunch at another Pharisee's house, and the story of that lunch and all the things Jesus did and said throughout the course of it is found here in these 24 verses. So this is an after-church lunch party at a Pharisee's house. We're told as much in verse 1. Again, read it with me. "It happened when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread." So I say after church, and I mean that, of course, in a figurative sense. The church wasn't born until Acts 2. But still, though, that's the analog to our contemporary experience. This took place on the Sabbath. It took place on Saturday, the Jewish holy day, almost certainly after Sabbath services in the local synagogue. Now, throughout his earthly life, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, there was one place you could always and consistently find Jesus. No matter what town or region Jesus was in or for how long, if he happened to be there on the Sabbath day morning, you'd be sure to find him attending services at the local synagogue. Whenever the synagogue doors were open for worship, Jesus was there. Now, I've heard people claim from time to time that if Jesus were to come back and live among us again today, that the last place you'd find him on the Lord's day would be at a church. You've probably heard that too. It never made much sense to me. I feel like the folks who say that kind of thing either never read the gospel accounts, or if they did, they weren't paying very close attention when they did, because Jesus was consistently present in attendance in corporate worship on what was at his time, the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. And a lot of people say that, trying to intend to mean that the church is, gone astray in a number of ways, including doctrinally and otherwise. But Jesus is literally attending synagogue in Jewish synagogues who rejected him. So, I mean, the idea that Jesus would forsake corporate worship just seems foreign to the actual truth of the scriptures. Jesus was in corporate worship Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, even when he wasn't wanted there, even when it put him in tense situations to be there. If you were looking for Jesus on a Sabbath day morning, you'd find him in corporate worship. And so, as he always did, Jesus showed up at the local synagogue for services on this particular Sabbath morning, and apparently, while there, he was invited to lunch at the home of a Pharisee. And this wasn't just any Pharisee. Verse 1 tells us this guy was one of the leaders of the Pharisees. Now, that could mean a number of things. It could mean just that he was highly respected among them, but most likely it means something more than that, something more official. Some have gone as so far as to suggest that this guy might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. That seems unlikely to me for a number of reasons that I won't really get into this morning. I think it's most likely that this particular Pharisee was the ruler or the president of the local synagogue that Jesus attended that day. Not not quite like a pastor in the same sense that I serve here, but if it helps you to think in those terms, that's probably the closest parallel that we have to the kind of position he probably occupied. He was the guy that was in charge of the synagogue. He was a lay leader. He was the one who was expected to sort of welcome guests and just be the representative for the synagogue in that sense. And I've told you on previous occasions that it was a matter of cultural propriety for the local synagogue ruler or prominent religious benefactor or Pharisee in the area to invite traveling or visiting teachers over for a meal and for spiritual conversation. That was just something that they did. It was a cultural propriety there. This was the same situation we saw back in Luke 11. These meals, they were semi-public affairs. They were not meant to be just a private lunch over at somebody's house. There'd be some guests who were specifically invited. Those were sort of your honored guests. They were the ones who would actually go and partake and eat of the meal and take part in the discussion. But it wasn't meant to be just a private conversation between the guests. The meal would generally be held in the central courtyard of whatever house it was held in. You have to understand, in those days, the way the houses were built, there was sort of a central open area in the middle of the house that was just, you know, no roof. It was just open to the sun, and the sun would come in, and they would hold these lunches, these meals, in that central courtyard area. And it was kind of an implicit open house. You would hold these meals in that courtyard area, and the general public would know that it was okay for them to come and to spectate. They could either gather around the perimeter of that courtyard within the actual structure of the house itself, or maybe they'd be standing at windows, or maybe they'd be standing at doorways, and they'd be looking in and kind of listening. And so you'd have an audience if you were a member or an invited guest at one of these meals. And hopefully then gathering around and listening in, they would benefit from hearing the exchange and the conversation. So in that way, it's not just a meal shared between people in the way that we might share a meal with our guests, but the invited guests also served in a capacity not unlike a panel discussion, except that the audience didn't really participate in the panel. They didn't take questions. And so these meals were more than just fellowship times after services. There was a hospitality aspect to this, for sure. But there were also aspects of teaching and of public service and of public edification. They were shared meals, but they were also teaching opportunities. Now, years ago when I was in the financial industry, we would sometimes have wholesalers who would come in from whatever big wirehouse or financial company of some kind, you know, mutual funds, insurance, things like this. And they would come in and they would buy lunch for the entire office. And then we would come in, we would listen, and we would not only get the chance to get to know these guys a little bit better and kind of understand who they were personally, but they would also teach us about any new product offerings they had coming out. They would teach us about changes in management or in portfolio structures, things of that nature, stuff that would put most people to sleep. But we would go and we would listen to this stuff. And occasionally, if we had clients who were invested in these products or interested in these kinds of products, after the actual eating of the lunch was over, those clients were invited to come and they'd sit around the perimeter of the room and they would listen to us interface with these guys. And then they would have the opportunity to ask questions and that kind of thing too. And so that was kind of a similar, this is the religious kind of spin on that kind of idea. Or maybe ours was the sales spin on the religious thing. Maybe, I mean, they were first by a long shot. But the idea here is that it was an opportunity to learn. It was an opportunity to have an exchange of ideas and to go back and forth. And when we would do that in my previous financial life, we always called those lunch and learns. And so hence the name of the sermon here. But even considering the fellowship and the hospitality aspects, even considering the learning and the public service aspect, there was something more to these Pharisaical lunches than just that. There was also a political aspect, if I can put it that way. See, these being public lunches, they served as opportunities for the prominent religious leaders in the area to kind of nurture their reputations and recognition locally and to be seen as rubbing elbows with the right kind of folks, if you catch my drift. They were live-action photo ops. Every one of the guests was aware that folks from the community were there watching, and so they'd all put on their best show, okay? If you've ever seen a congressional hearing where they ask questions, okay, they're just putting on a show. That's all it is. It's theater. Okay, and so that's what's going on here. They would put on their best show for the watching audience. Play your cards right at one of these things, and you'd gain significant honor and status in the sight of the people who showed up to spectate and in the sight of the people who were invited to some degree. And in a culture built on honor and shame, that kind of public recognition was extremely important, or so they felt. But because of that aspect of things, no self-respecting Pharisee would dare to risk being seen at one of these events associating with the wrong kinds of people. If you were the host, you'd want to invite influential people to be your guests, people who could win you social points simply by your association with them. You'd want to invite the popular and the respected, those who were considered righteous or wise or powerful or rich. And knowing that, it becomes pretty clear, pretty quick, something fishy's going on here. This is an unusual circumstance because while Jesus was influential, there was little doubt about that, he wasn't going to win this Pharisee any social credit by his association. Jesus was just about the last person any socially aware Pharisee wanted to be associated with. I'll remind you once again, as I have often of late, that the Pharisees hated Jesus by this time. Now, to be fair, that's not without exception. There were a couple of Pharisees that seemed to respond to Jesus more fair-mindedly and rationally, but on the whole, the Pharisees despised him. They hated everything about him, and they didn't just hate him. They hated him so much, they wanted him dead. The last time Jesus was invited to a lunch at a Pharisee's house back in Luke 11, he had made absolute fools of his host and the invited guests, the other Pharisees who were there, as well as the local scribes. Now, by that time, they had already mostly made up their minds about him. They decided that he was in league with Satan. They said as much. But if there were any of them, any wavering in their opinion at all, that lunch solidified and crystallized their hatred toward Jesus. Now, if you missed our discussion of that text, you can go back and just read the passage for yourself back in Luke 11, 37 to 54. You really won't need my help to understand what made them so mad. It's very clear in the text that they were embarrassed and humiliated, that Jesus had broken just about every social convention you can imagine, not just then, but now. He was, by contemporary standards, you would think in some cases, just downright rude. He insulted them. He was the opposite of the sort of contemporary vision of the nice Jesus that we have in our mind. He was just always nice, always friendly, always everything all of the time. No, he was direct and he was blunt and he was harsh. They intended to humiliate and embarrass Jesus, and he had turned the tables on them in a dramatic way, and they wound up being humiliated and embarrassed and were furious that, among other things, Jesus had broken just about every social convention in the book. He'd been downright insulting, and Luke himself marks the events of that lunch as a turning point in Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees, saying in the final two verses of that section, and I quote, "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." So yeah, they understood that Jesus was influential, but they didn't like it. They didn't want to give him more influence, and they didn't want to give him more credibility. And furthermore, it was their opinion that he was mostly influential among the wrong kinds of people. You see, the Pharisees only associated. They really only worried about impressing each other and other people that they considered to be at least their equals, if not their betters. And none of those kinds of folks seemed particularly impressed with Jesus. In fact, most of those folks seemed to hate Jesus. And so far from winning social credit among the religious set, association with Jesus was far more likely to bankrupt you socially among that group. He was popular, yes, but he was popular more for the spectacle he represented than for the man that he was or for the teacher that he was, much less the Lord and the eventual Savior they didn't recognize him to be. Jesus was popular in his day in much the same way that he's popular in ours, not as a Savior and Lord to be embraced and followed, but as a curiosity or as a source of entertainment at worst and as a means to an end at best. Both then and now, most of Jesus' popularity isn't about Jesus at all. It's about what people think they can get from Jesus. This is why the prosperity gospel is as big as it is. And so this was the idea then, it's the idea now, and among the most respected and those considered most righteous, Jesus was neither. They didn't respect him. They said he was possessed by demons, and they didn't consider him righteous. They considered him a blasphemer and a fraud and a charlatan. And he certainly wasn't rich or powerful. It's another ignorant thing you hear all the time, that the divinity of Jesus or the reality of his resurrection were just myths cooked up by disciples and the church to help them gain power and wealth and prestige. And you got to wonder if these people have ever picked up a history book. Like ever. Because even the most cursory study of history proves that to be laughably absurd. Professing Jesus as Lord and God in the first century, holding to the truth of his resurrection and claiming him as Messiah, isn't going to win you any wealth and prestige. It'll win you getting thrown into the Colosseum with lions. It's going to get you killed. It's going to get you ostracized from your family. It's going to get you kicked out of the open-air markets. It's going to get you just the opposite of wealth and prestige and power. But all of this is to say that Jesus at this point in his ministry was absolutely the last person you would expect a Pharisee, jockeying for social position as they always were, to invite over for lunch. So why is he here? What's going on here? What's the play? Something's up, and you can be sure of that even before we're told as much. And then if things weren't fishy enough already, we're told further in verse 2 about another guy invited to this particular lunch. Take a look at that, verse 2. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, if the man's in front of Jesus, that means he's not around the perimeter of the room. He's not at the door. He's not at the window. He's at the lunch. He's invited. He's at the table. And he's got dropsy. Dropsy is another word for edema, in case you were wondering what that's all about. It's a fluid retention in the area of the vital organs, but it's also fluid retention in the area of the joints and the extremities. This man would have been horribly and pathetically swollen and disfigured. He'd have been suffering greatly under the symptoms of his condition. And the thing about edema is it's not really a disease in and of itself. It's usually a symptom. It's a sign of a bigger problem, more central problem, organ failure, cancer, that kind of thing. Which means that not only was this man suffering greatly, but he was in pretty dire health straits, most likely terminal. And with medical technology in the state that it was 2,000 years ago, he had very little hope for relief or treatment of any kind. But here's the really interesting thing for this particular context. Of course, it was never unusual in the culture of Jesus' day for the assumption to be made that if you suffered from some sort of physical malady or illness or some sort of disfigurement of some kind, it may be a judgment of God on some sin you've committed. You see that throughout the Gospels, right? The man born blind, was it him or his parents who sinned to cause him to be blind? You got Job's friends that, of course, happened thousands of years before Jesus was on the scene. But the same idea there. You must have sinned to bring this on yourself. Now, that was not always assumed, but it was always kind of like, well, this could be the reason why this person's suffering. But in this case, it wouldn't even have been considered merely possibly a judgment. It would have been considered almost certainly a judgment. Because dropsy, much like leprosy, was specifically associated with divine judgment and condemnation on unrighteousness. Which is to say that when the Pharisees and the other religious elites, and therefore just about everybody else too, they would almost certainly have considered this man's suffering to be conclusive proof that he was an egregious sinner suffering just judgment under God's condemnation. And if that weren't enough, they'd also have reckoned him on that account to be ceremonially unclean. So again, you've got some really big red flags here. Something weird's going on. Something unusual is happening. Something's up. There are some really suspect things happening at this lunch. Now, even if you could try to rationalize the invitation to Jesus as being down to hospitality conventions, that they invited him because he was well known and they just wanted his notoriety, or even if you just wanted to try to chalk it up to, well, they didn't want to violate hospitality and send him on his way. Even if you could maybe try to rationalize Jesus' invitation, this poor man had nothing to offer in terms of social credit to this Pharisee, And he would have been considered by just about everyone present at the lunch, both invited guests as well as spectators, as unrighteous, unworthy, unclean, untouchable, and far beneath the quality of people who would even enter into consideration as an invited guest in a Pharisee's home. What's going on? This is weird. What's happening? Answer? It's a setup. It's a trap. It was a setup from the beginning. This was an elaborate, purposeful plot. Jesus isn't there because this Pharisee thinks he'll benefit socially, politically, or in any other way by association with Jesus. He's there because this Pharisee thinks he'll benefit by humiliating Jesus, by trapping him and discrediting him as a Sabbath breaker and a fraud. It's almost like he heard about what happened back in Luke 11 and was like, oh, well, that wouldn't happen with me. I'll take care of where, I'll pick up where you've failed, and I'll humiliate this charlatan. I'll show him to be a fraud where you didn't manage to accomplish that. And so it's almost like he takes up the charge. And that wouldn't be so hard to believe in the arrogance of the Pharisees that that's where he was. Now, that means that this poor man with dropsy, he's not invited to this lunch out of the kindness of this Pharisee's heart. There was no kindness in this Pharisee's heart. This poor suffering man was just bait. That's the whole reason he's there. He's a pawn. He's being dehumanized and used in a way that demonstrates an absolutely staggering level of callousness. There's not a shred of compassion or human decency in evidence here. And if we're tempted to doubt our impressions on any of this and to think maybe we're just being uncharitable to the Pharisees in this case, well, Luke makes it clear that this is exactly what's going on in the last few words of verse 1. Take a look at the last part there. They were watching him closely. They invited Jesus over. They invited the man with dropsy over. And they seated this man directly across from Jesus, undoubtedly at the lowest, most dishonorable places at the table. When it says he was in front of them, understand that at these lunches, usually the tables would be set up in like a U-shaped pattern. And the head of the table would sit right in the middle of the bottom of the U. The most honored guest would be sitting to his right and his left. Okay, you've heard the disciples, Lord, can we sit to your right and your left in your kingdom? And then they would go around the table, up the legs of the U. And Jesus and this guy with dropsy would be sitting on either side, on the far ends. And so they invited Jesus over. They invited the man over. They put the man directly across from Jesus, undoubtedly at the lowest and most dishonorable places at the table. And they watched closely. The Greek word translated watched closely in my Bible is a word that literally means something. It's skeevy. It's they watched lurkingly. That's what the word actually means, something like that. They lurked. This entire thing was a setup. They were fishing for a reason to condemn Jesus and to humiliate him publicly. And this poor afflicted man was the bait, and his suffering itself was the hook. And they tossed him in front of Jesus and then watched intently and expectantly to see what would happen, just like you might watch your barber after throwing your fishing line into the water. See, it was the Sabbath. And Jewish Pharisaical tradition prohibited healing on the Sabbath, classified it as work. The idea was that anything that was not urgently life-threatening, meaning it wasn't going to kill its victim before sundown on the Sabbath, could wait to be healed until the next day. So, if you're not going to die, I mean, they would literally, that's kind of the thing. Oh, I need help, but are you going to die? Well, not today, but maybe by tomorrow, it can wait till tomorrow. Okay, that's kind of how they would treat the entire situation. So if it could wait to be healed to the next day, then it needed to be more than that. It must wait to be healed until the next day. That's what the Pharisaical regulations demanded. We know that because you can read it in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish commentary on the law that was written according to those Pharisaical traditions a little while later. Now, the Mishnah and these traditions, they weren't God's word. It wasn't God's law, but in some cases, erroneously, the Mishnah and the legalistic regulations it codified were actually treated as more binding than the scriptures themselves. But not by Jesus. Amen. Not by Jesus. In fact, on no less than three prior occasions in Luke's gospel alone, Jesus had violated not Sabbath law, but Pharisaical regulations around Sabbath law. In chapter 4, verse 31 to 41, Jesus had cast out demons and healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, both on the same Sabbath day. In chapter 6, verse 6 through 11, he had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And then most recently, in chapter 13, verse 10 through 17, he had healed the woman who was bent over with a malady. And in each and every case, Jesus was accused of being a Sabbath breaker because he violated not the Sabbath law, but the Pharisees' traditions around Sabbath law. God's law about the Sabbath never said anything to prohibit healing on the Sabbath. In fact, the Sabbath law never prohibited any act of mercy on the Sabbath. It was the Pharisees who did that, and Jesus had disregarded their extra-biblical legalistic traditions time and time again. So with that background and with Jesus' reputation for compassion, the Pharisees felt like they had Jesus caught in an irresistible trap. Yeah. It's the Sabbath. Oh, look. There's a poor suffering man with dropsy. How'd he get there? What are we going to do with him? Who let him in? Whatever should be done with this poor man? And that does seem to be the tone that Luke is setting up for us here. That kind of sarcastic, almost kind of tone. For many of you, depending on what Bible translation you're reading from, among the first words of verse 2 is the word behold. Behold, it literally means something like, oh, look. It expresses surprise. When you see the word behold in the text, it usually tips you off. Something unusual or something surprising is coming. Surprise, there's a man with dropsy being seated directly across from Jesus at this lunch at a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. This whole scene is just skeezy. It's deplorable and cruel when you catch on to the sense of these two verses. The setup. The malicious intent in inviting Jesus in the first place. The cruelty of inviting this poor suffering man and using him as some kind of inhuman expendable bait to try to spring their trap. The leering, lurking watchfulness as they waited to see if their plot worked. In these first two verses, you really get a feel for just what's going on here. The character of these guys really comes out, and it's putrid and dead and stinking. They're really revealed here for who they are. I titled the sermon Lunch and Learn for reasons I've already mentioned, but I could have just as easily titled it something like The Dinner of the Damned, because that's what it was. These guys were lost. They were in serious trouble. What you see here is so disgusting and deplorable, it leaves you with little doubt as to the state of these men's souls. And if you want to eradicate that doubt altogether, you just need to pay close attention to verse 24, where Jesus removes any ambiguity when he says, "For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." But that's for another day. For now, I want you to see and really feel the cruelty and the wickedness of these guys. But I'm not really interested in you feeling in that cruelty, seeing it and feeling it for its own sake. I'm not just trying to put on display the cruelty of the Pharisees. I want you to see and feel the cruelty and the wickedness of the Pharisees here so that you can really appreciate and take joy in the glory of Jesus as it's revealed in contrast to them here. These slimy Pharisees were confident that the trap they'd set for Jesus was going to be irresistible, that it was fail-proof, that no matter what day it was, faced with the suffering of this man, Jesus would absolutely not be able to resist helping someone it was within his power to help. So can we pause for just a second and consider what that tells us about the kind of person Jesus is? I mean, this is where you kind of wish there were Selahs in the gospel, right? Just consider that for a second. And can we not just consider what kind of person this tells us Jesus is, but what that implies about the kind of person we ought to be, who claim his name and follow after him? Would that it could be confidently said of you and I, just as it could be confidently assumed of Jesus, that we absolutely could not resist the opportunity to help someone in need. We're within our power to do so. Imagine if at your funeral, that's what people could say of you. He, she absolutely could not resist the temptation to help someone in need. wherever it in his power to do so. That's the Savior that we love. That's the Savior that we trust. And how amazing is it that we can see the glory and beauty of the person of Jesus Christ reflected even in the capricious cruelty of his enemies? Christian, this is your Savior. This is your King. This is your God, who even his enemies knew that he would never turn away from helping someone in need. Remember that the next time you're tempted to think he won't be attentive to your needs. Remember that the next time that you're faced with the needs of someone else and have the opportunity to be attentive to them. Now, Jesus, he knows what's up, of course. They try it again and again and again to trap him and to outsmart him and out to maneuver him, and they never succeeded. You try to outsmart or outplay God, I don't care who you are, I don't care what game you're playing, you lose. You try to have a battle of wits with the God of the universe and you bring a knife to a gunfight. Actually, that's probably giving you too much credit. And so these guys are constantly trying to trip him up, but Jesus, he knows what's up. Back in chapter 11, they tried to humiliate him and they ended up humiliated themselves. This guy says, anything you can do, I can do better. And so he decides that he's going to try to humiliate Jesus. And here we go again. They're waiting and they're watching and they can barely contain their excitement over the brilliance of their trap. But with just a single question, Jesus embarrasses them yet again. Verse 3. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, there's some real irony here in the contrast between the elaborate plan the Pharisees tried to use to trap Jesus and this simple question with which Jesus instead traps them and once again turns the tables of the entire situation. With a single question, he rendered all of their efforts and all of their scheming completely moot. The first part of verse 4 says that when Jesus asked this question, they kept silent. And of course they did. Because the question left them no choice. Why? Well, a lot of folks assume that they struggled here because they were afraid that if they answered no, that it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they would come away looking calloused. They'd come away looking like they lacked compassion. People would think that they were mean, like they didn't care about the suffering man. I read tons of folks who hold that kind of position. I'm pretty confident that's not it. Now, why do I say that? Well, because none of that would have bothered them, I assure you. None of that would have given them one wink of consternation. If you were accused of being calloused, they'd simply point out that they have no problem with healing the man. It just needs to happen tomorrow. And it said that compassion and holiness, or compassion and obedience to the law, are never to be placed in conflict with each other. And that sounds really good when you say it that way, doesn't it? Conflict and obedience should never be placed in conflict with one another, implying that they would be if healing took place on the Sabbath, even though, as I already mentioned, there was nothing in the law that prohibited healing on the Sabbath. And as far as being accused of not caring about the man in particular, the man in this text, again, I remind you, they held dropsy to be a telltale sign of God's judgment. They wouldn't have considered it a mark against their character not to care about his fate. He deserved what he got. And everybody else thought so too. This man was just getting what he had coming to them. And as far as they were concerned, he was just getting what he deserved. And that, by the way, was the popular opinion. So it would have been no loss of social credit for them to be seen in that light. They didn't care about any of that. They weren't trying to appear to be compassionate and loving toward this man with dropsy. As far as they were concerned, he was an egregious, unclean sinner. Who cares? He's human trash, as far as they were concerned. They're not worried about coming off lacking compassion. That's not what's going on. I'll tell you what I think is going on here. Suppose they said no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Now here they've put all this effort into this plan to trap Jesus, to catch him doing something unlawful on the Sabbath, even to the point of inviting this deplorable unclean man into this Pharisee's house. Suppose that when they said no, it's not lawful, Jesus didn't heal him. Suppose that Jesus said, oh, okay, I guess I won't heal him then. Then what? Now what? All of their effort would be wasted. all of their plotting would be in vain. And maybe, even worse, the host would be seen as having invited not one but two undesirables to his house for lunch, and he'd find himself in the difficult position of having nothing to justify his condemnation of either one of them, meaning for all the world it would appear like a positive association. The social cost for the host and for all the other invited Pharisees and lawyers could be devastating when others hear that they were associating with Jesus and this man with dropsy. So they can't say no, but they can't say yes either. Yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, because that would blow the whole game. Now the whole thing's up. The whole reason lunch is happening is to expose Jesus as a Sabbath breaker and a fraud. So they can't say no, and they can't say yes, so they say nothing, and saying nothing says all anyone needs to hear. Because it exposes the Pharisees as frauds and hypocrites, who on the one hand won't condone healing on the Sabbath because that would run counter to their traditions, but on the other hand, won't stand up for their convictions on the law and say that healing on the Sabbath is unlawful because that might ruin their plot. The hypocrisy here is that for all their readiness to condemn Jesus for doing it, they wanted him to heal this man on the Sabbath. With just this one question, Jesus exposes the plot itself. But listen, he also, and this is just, I just love this, disarms the trap. Because now when he heals the man, they can't even condemn him, because he gave them a chance to condemn the healing before he did it. He gave them a chance to say no. Do you see that? Had he not asked this question, they could have condemned the healing in retrospect as they had on other occasions. But now that he asked the question and they didn't explicitly say that healing on the Sabbath was unlawful, they'd have no grounds to stand on in their condemnation once the healing was done. What are you going to say? You can't heal on the Sabbath. I asked you about that. Why didn't you say no? What are you going to say? By asking the question he asked, Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma. If they say no, the game might be up and it would have all been for naught. They lose. If they say yes, the game is still up and they still lose. But if they say nothing at all, then their silence can be assumed as complicity. And once again, they lose. Every option they can choose is a losing option. So they say what? Nothing. Because they have nothing to say. With one question, Jesus made them look like fools. All of this that they had put together, all of this that they had planned, they outpunted their coverage when they tried to match wits with Jesus, and it showed, and it was absurd. And in the last part of verse 4, in the deafening silence of their cowardly hypocrisy, Jesus, quote, took hold of the man and healed him. The word translated took hold means to seize or to embrace. Not that there probably would have been, but Jesus wanted to leave absolutely no confusion about where the man's healing came from. And it was a pretty dramatic healing. This man, to have dropsy, he would have been visibly disfigured. And by the time Jesus is done giving him a hug, his joints are all the right size. He's not distended in his stomach and his chest area. He's able to walk. He's not in pain. His face probably looks like a different person. Jesus embraces this man, or otherwise grabs him, this unclean man. This man that everyone there assumed to be a sinner getting his just deserts. This sufferer in need of saving. Jesus embraces him, grabs him, and he heals him. And when he healed the man, he healed the man. Yes, his swelling resolved and his limbs and his joints returned to their normal size and state. Yes, his pain was relieved. But more than that, whatever was the underlying, almost certainly terminal condition that resulted in the edema was fixed too. This man wasn't merely relieved. He was healed. In the Old Testament law, carrying over into the New Testament, when someone unclean touched someone clean, the unclean made the clean unclean. Do you follow me? Something unclean touches you, you become unclean. The unclean makes the clean unclean, okay? It's why lepers were required to live outside the camp of Israel or outside of the city wall of Israel. It's why people with contagious skin diseases and other maladies, if they had to come around other people, would have to cover their mouths and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And they would yell, and they would wear clothes that made them obviously stand out as unclean people so that other people could avoid them and keep their distance from them. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, he reversed that completely. Jesus did what the law was powerless to do. See, all the law could do was diagnose uncleanness. All the law could do was tell you that you were unclean. For us, all the law can do is tell us that we're sinners. It can't help fix the problem. It couldn't help make an unclean person clean. It had no power to do anything about the problems that it diagnosed. All it could do was diagnose. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is greater than the law. Because when Jesus touched someone who was unclean, Jesus didn't become unclean. The unclean became clean. Jesus restored this man's health. But he also made the unclean man clean again. And in this, we see a beautiful picture of salvation. Of the Savior who embraces the unclean sinner and makes him clean, makes her clean. Who doesn't just deal with the symptoms of our fallenness, which is the condemnation that we rightly deserve for our sin, but deals with the underlying problem itself, our fallen, dead hearts. He doesn't just deal with the results of our sin. He deals with its power and its source. And he makes we who were unclean, clean. Now, this isn't an allegory. This was a real historical event. There was a real man who suffered from a real disease, which resulted in real edema, and Jesus really embraced him and really healed him and really made him clean. But I just want you to recognize that as amazing as what he did for that man was, what he has done for every single believer in this room is just as amazing. More even. Because in the case of the salvation of sinners, he doesn't just heal diseased hearts, hearts that have physical maladies. He replaces dead ones, spiritually dead hearts. He replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And he doesn't just heal us of temporal disease, but of the underlying source of disease itself. He promises to deliver us from sin and death and to reverse the curse of the fall. Now, not only is his compassion on full display in this passage, reflected in the glassy black obsidian cruelty of his enemies, but his power to act on that compassion is here on display too. There are plenty of times when you or I might feel compassion for someone in need and have no power to help them. Jesus has no such limitations. Jesus has no such problems. In verse 4, having embraced the unclean man, having made him clean, having healed him, Jesus sends him away. He knew that the man had served his purpose in being there and that his remaining time being there would not bring anything good for him. The man had been subject to more than enough dehumanization and objectified cruelty by these Pharisees, and Jesus sees no reason to continue to subject him to more. And so he dismisses the man from the dinner party of the damned. And he, fact is, man never fit in there, never belonged there to begin with. He wasn't among the damned, and he certainly wasn't now. Besides that, what Jesus plans to teach at this particular lunch and learn is not a lesson directed at that man, but at the host and his guests. It's not for the unclean that Jesus has lessons, it's for the clean. So he wants to teach them, and he wants to make sure that they hear him. But before the lessons can begin, Jesus intends to make sure he has an attentive audience. A captive audience. He wants them quiet and listening. And so he gives them one more reason to keep their mouths shut. Verse 5. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and you will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Which one of you?" Now listen, the same Pharisaical legal tradition that regulations that taught that healing a person from suffering on the Sabbath was unlawful also taught that delivering an ox from suffering on the Sabbath wasn't. It's in the Mishnah. You can read it. It's totally okay to take care of your ox or your goat. but not your neighbor. This is complete absurdity. Even they recognized that it was complete absurdity. The traditions in the Mishnah, the traditions around Sabbath keeping, allowed for helping your own son, but not your neighbor. It made no sense at all to try to say that compassion in one context is good and right on the Sabbath, and compassion in another context wasn't. Especially when you tried to say that compassion toward an ox was permissible, but compassion toward a fellow human being made in the image of God was off limits. Talk about foolishness. Talk about ridiculousness. So when Jesus asks this second question of the gathered Pharisees, verse 6 tells us, and they could make no reply to this. Again. They have nothing to say. It's silence. They're caught in their own trap. And Jesus is going to speak into that silence, as we'll see next week. And the amazing thing here is that even in this context, even having been the subject of their plot to try to entrap him and bring him up on charges of blasphemy and Sabbath breaking, even amid the stark display of their cruelty as it was so deplorably demonstrated here, Jesus isn't simply going to write them off to condemnation and hell. He's not simply going to reprobate them and say they're beyond help. Contrary to that, recognizing their lostness and their depravity and their need for repentance and salvation, Jesus is still, even to these disgusting, characterless shams, going to extend the same compassion to him that he extended to the man that he healed. He recognizes their lostness, and he's going to go after their souls. Now, once again, he's going to appeal to them to turn back before it's too late, to strive to enter through the narrow door, to repent and be saved. It's as though he dismisses the man and says, run along now. I need to have a conversation with these guys. We need to talk. Why does he do this? Why not just go, you know what, guys? I'm out. There's better company to hang out with. I'll see you guys around the bend. Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is the God of the Scriptures from beginning to end. Well, we haven't even gotten to the teachings of the Lord in this passage yet, so what do we do with a scene like this? We know that we don't study God's word simply for trivia or to fill our heads with knowledge. We study God's word to apply it. We don't want to study God's word to get puffed up and full of knowledge. We want to study God's word to be changed by it. And so we want to apply it. Sometimes the application of a passage fits the mold we're most accustomed to when we think of application. When I say application, you probably think of something like do this or don't do that. That's what we typically think of when we think of application. And there are plenty of valid do or don't applications throughout the Scripture. It's one of the key reasons we're exhorted by James, for instance, to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. But sometimes, though, the best application of a passage is simply that we might more clearly see the Savior. That we might see him for who he is. And we might come to know Jesus more. Incidentally, the Scriptures say that when we see him, the more clearly we see him, the more we become like him. When we see him, we will be like him, we're told. And that's only all the more true when the passage we're studying is in the Gospels. Sometimes the application isn't do this or don't do that, but behold Jesus. And this is a great example. See your Savior in this text. A Savior who's so consistently compassionate toward those who are suffering and in need that even his enemies, the Pharisees, were absolutely certain that if they put suffering in front of him, he'd respond in grace and compassion. They knew he'd heal that man. That's why he was there. They wouldn't have risked it otherwise. They knew he would heal that man. And while they had no way to know how badly they were going to lose the game they were playing with Jesus, that much at least they were right about. They knew he would heal that man. Let that be an encouragement to you who are suffering. Or maybe it's physical suffering. We have no shortage of bodily ailments to deal with in this fallen world, especially as we get older. Maybe it's mental suffering, or maybe spiritual suffering, or relational suffering. Whatever it may be, you need to understand that the Savior isn't ambivalent towards it. That he's not apathetic about it. Now, don't hear me wrong. He may or may not always deal with it the way you'd like for him to. Very frequently throughout the scriptures, he healed those who were suffering and he told them that they were delivered, but not always. That's not without exception. In Paul's case, for example, he chose to strengthen Paul in his suffering, telling him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." The application here isn't he's going to heal you or he's going to remove the problem. The application is he hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't left you. He's not apathetic or dispassionate about what you feel. He's consistently compassionate towards suffering, and your suffering isn't the exception, which means that you can cry out to him in your suffering and be confident that he hears you. I want to be clear about something because I've got a little bit of time, so why not let's fill it up? Okay, so when I say that, I hear all the time people say things like, God, you know, when you cry, the Lord cries with you. And when you're hurting, the Lord hurts with you. And no, he doesn't. That sounds good from like a modern contemporary psychobabble kind of way of thinking about things. It's just not what you actually want. Let me illustrate. Suppose that you woke up in the middle of the night and smelled smoke and you found that your entire house was burning down and you go running out onto the front yard. And then when you get out in the front yard, you look around and none of your family members are with you. They're all still in the house, asleep. But now all of the entryways, all of the windows have been, there's flames falling everywhere and the place is going up and being engulfed in flames. And you freak out and panic and begin to scream and cry and, oh my gosh, somebody help. And a neighbor comes running up because they hear the commotion. And the neighbor goes, what's wrong? And you go, my entire family's in the house. We got to go get them. We got to go get them. Oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. And the neighbor freaks out with you. And begins screaming, oh my gosh, oh my. And then another neighbor comes up, and pretty soon the whole neighborhood's out on your front lawn screaming and throwing a temper tantrum. No one's doing anything. But they're all being empathetic. They're all crying with you. They're all feeling your pain. They're all doing, right? Then the fire department shows up, and they get out, and not one of those guys has an empathetic bone in his body. Not one of them walks over to you and begins crying with you over the state of your family. What do? They march in there, and they save your family. You don't want Jesus crying with you. You want him solving the problem. You want him addressing the issue. You want a Jesus who is impassible, as classical theists call it. You want a Jesus who's not ruled by passions, as you are, who can think clearly in those situations. You want a Jesus who is compassionate, yes, who is powerful to be able to help you in your situation, yes, who's not removed completely from what you feel, but isn't consumed by it the way you are. All right, I'm off my soapbox there. I just hear that all the time, and I just want to go, that's not helpful. There's nothing in Scripture that says that, but he is compassionate. He is powerful. He is able to help you, and he will help you. Again, may not always be the way that you want. And whatever he does in response, whether he heals you or he delivers you or he doesn't, he does whatever he does in compassion and goodness, in grace. You can rest assured no suffering you endure is vain. He's not a God of ambivalence. And so the degree that we endure suffering, we can be sure that he's using it for some wise, good, providential purpose. That even allowing suffering is for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, an expression of his compassion in ways we may not yet be able to understand but can still trust. Listen, if his enemies knew that they could bank on his compassion, you'd better believe that you can too. More than just that, though, we see a Savior in this text who takes hold of the unclean and makes them clean. Yet there's no one beyond the reach of his grace. There are plenty of people who think they are, but there are none who are. You can't, hear me please, you can't out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. No matter how unclean you've been, how rebellious, how far from obedience in your conduct and shameful in your sin, he's the Savior who makes the unclean clean. And he'll take your sin and it'll be accounted to himself, nailed to the cross, and he'll give you his own righteousness, account it to you as though you had earned it, righteous, sinless perfection, and the eternal life that comes with it. And all he asks is that you repent and trust in him, that you forsake your sin and receive his grace by faith. And if you do, he'll not just remedy the symptoms and consequences of your sinfulness, he'll heal the disease itself. First, by declaring you righteous, which happens immediately, but then by progressively making you that way over the course of the remaining years of your life until the day you're glorified and you're not just saved from the power of sin, but from its very presence. We're all promised that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The application of this portion of this text isn't do, it's behold. See your Savior, compassionate and caring, and behold your King, mighty to save. Now, we've beheld him in the demonstration of his power and compassion, and next week we'll give attention to hearing the lessons of his words. In the meantime, pray with me if you would. Lord God, we are so grateful for these pictures and these images that you give us of the Savior in Scripture, that we can so clearly see his grace, his beauty, his divinity, his power, his compassion. Apart from those things, we would all be hopeless and lost. But because of the great grace that you've shown us in your own Son, Jesus Christ, there's not a person in this room beyond the reach of saving, beyond the reach of redemption and forgiveness. And so, Lord, for those who need to be reconciled to you, for those who have not yet placed their trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work by the power of your Spirit to replace their dead hearts with beating hearts, with spiritual living hearts. I pray that you would give them not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, and that you would call them to salvation at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And that having done that, you would forgive them, and that you would draw them into Christ, and they would spend the rest of their lives joyfully following him on the path to eternity. For those of us who have made that profession of faith, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, Lord, we pray as we always do. We believe, only help our unbelief. Help us to be the kind of compassionate that Jesus was, even if we don't always have the power to do the things Jesus did. Help us to see him more clearly in this text and in others, and in seeing him to become like him. Help us to grow in our affections for him and long only to please him. Lord, we desire to glorify you above all things. And so it's for your glory and in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.